Amen. Well, it is a delight to be with you here this evening and to open the Word of God together. And I'd like to ask you to turn once again to the passage that was just read a few moments ago in Ephesians chapter 2. As we look at the Scriptures tonight and seek to answer from the Word of God a very important question, and that is the question of what is worship? What are we really doing when we gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day? This is a very important question for us to answer from the Word of God, because it is a question that is answered in all sorts of ways by different believers across the world today. For some today, they believe that the main purpose for which we gather on the Lord's Day is to somehow attract unbelievers into our midst, with good motivation of seeking them to come, seeking to give them the gospel and praying that they will come to Christ. But for others, the purpose of our weekly Lord's Day gatherings might be something like revival primarily, or for others it might be fellowship. Others see the goal of our gatherings to express praise to the Lord. Others want to have some sort of emotional experience, or others are simply gathering as a duty to perform. Lots of different answers to that question of why do we gather? What are we doing when we gather as God's people in order to worship Him? But of course, for us as God's people, we must go to the Word of God to ask that question. What does the Word of God identify as the central goal of our gatherings as the church? And I believe that this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, beautifully pictures God's intent for us as Christ's church and helps us to understand what we are doing when we gather as Christ's church. In this portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as we read a moment ago, he is describing the nature of the gospel. And we'll discuss that more in a moment, but I want you to notice the goal of the gospel at the end of this passage. Did you notice that Paul says that as people come to faith in Jesus Christ, people who are from a Jewish heritage or to a Gentile heritage, either of those groups, those who come to faith in Christ, they are then brought near to God, brought into communion with God, and as Paul says at the end of this chapter, they are built into an habitation for God. In fact, in verse 21, he says they are built into a holy temple to the Lord. Now, why would Paul use that metaphor, that image of a temple to describe the church? That temple metaphor is not coincidental. The gathered New Testament church, Paul is explaining, is the dwelling place for the Spirit of God in this age, in the same way that Israel's temple was God's dwelling place in the Old Testament economy. The Bible does teach, of course, that we as individual Christians are temple of the Holy Spirit. But the passage that we read tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, the focus here is on the collective church. Notice what Paul says in verse 21. He says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. This is talking about the gathered church, the collective church. And of course, this way of describing the nature of the church is not unique to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul also says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 3:19, that we are God's temple. And it's important to recognize that in that passage in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the pronouns are plural. It's talking to all of us collectively as Christ's church. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2:25. Each of these texts describe the gathered church as a spiritual house, as a holy temple unto the Lord. And so the question I'd like us to consider for a few moments this evening is why these New Testament authors would use the image of a temple to describe the gathered church. Well, what happens in a temple? What most naturally comes to our mind when someone uses this image of a temple? You see, Paul is deliberately using this metaphor of a temple to signify our central purpose as the gathered church. In this temple, built by the Spirit of God and indwelt by Him, worship takes place. So that narrows the answer to our question a little bit. Why do we gather? Why do we gather in the Lord's Day as Christ's church, as Christ's temple? We gather to worship the Lord. But still, we need to explore a bit further to understand more deeply what the nature of this worship is. We might recognize that our purpose when we gather is to worship, but what exactly is that? Is worship merely a duty to perform out of obedience for God only? Is worship simply expressing hearts of praise to the Lord? Is worship an emotional sort of experience? What exactly is it? What are we doing when we say that we are gathered to worship? Well, Paul's use of this image of a temple helps us to understand more fully what we are doing when we gather to worship the Lord. Let's take a few moments and consider what exactly the Old Testament temple was. Because if we understand more of the nature of the Old Testament temple, it will help us to understand more the nature of the New Testament temple, the church, where we gather together for worship. So what was the temple in the Old Testament? Well, first, God calls the tabernacle and then later the temple in the Old Testament, He calls them His sanctuary. He told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Calling the tabernacle and then the temple a sanctuary communicated the idea of something consecrated and set apart to protect the holiness of God from the uncleanness of everyday life. As we know, no uncleansed or uncircumcised person could enter the holy sanctuary of the Lord. God gave very clear and specific instructions for how His sanctuary was supposed to be built, how it was supposed to be cared for, and what was required if somebody wanted to enter into the sanctuary. The sanctuary and all of the elements of the sanctuary had to be regularly cleansed by the priests. Sinful worshipers had to offer sacrifices of atonement in order to enter the sanctuary of the Lord. And God specifically commanded in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 30, "You shall reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." This idea of set apartness is at the core of what the sanctuary was, and it is extended then to the church as God's temple. This is why in verse 21 of Ephesians 2, Paul calls us the church an holy temple in the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that he was writing to Timothy to explain to him that there is a particular way to behave in the church because it is set apart from all other gatherings. Something about the assembled church as Christ's temple, as Christ's sanctuary, requires a particular kind of behavior that is set apart from all other behaviors of life. So while certainly we as individual Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we ought to behave in ways that are holy and pleasing to the Lord, the church gathered is in a special and distinct way the sanctuary of God's presence, where God's people behave in worship differently than we do in any other circumstances. And this is why it is so important that what we do in the church, what we do as Christ's temple, must be regulated by God's clear instructions given to us in His Word in a more distinct and special way than even behavior outside the church. This is Christ's sanctuary. We can certainly worship God as Christ's temple, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do in all of life. But there is a special, set apart, necessary worship that takes place when we gather together as the church. It's not about a building. It's not about a particular place. It is about a gathered people, the church, the holy temple of God. But this description of the temple, not only does it carry this weight of the sanctuary, the holy place of God, it also helps us to recognize another important description of the temple in the Old Testament. Several passages in the Old Testament call the tabernacle the house of God, the dwelling place of God. And many passages use the same language to later describe the temple. For instance, 2 Chronicles 3:3 says, Solomon built the house of God. And many other passages in the Old Testament use that same sort of language. Again, the question here is to ask, what does this image of a house signify about the temple and the worship that takes place in the temple? Well, as God's house, the temple is where God dwells with his people. This is why Jacob called the place where he met God Bethel, which literally means house of God. A house is a place where you meet with someone, where you dwell with them, where you fellowship with them in communion. In other words, this emphasizes the fact that not only was Israel's temple a sanctuary, it was also a dwelling place for God. It was a place where they met with him. The temple was not simply a place where they just performed rituals out of duty or had some sort of experience. The temple was where they met with God. And of course, not surprisingly then, the New Testament also refers to the church as God's house. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church the household of God. He says something similar in Galatians 6:10, where he calls it the household of faith. Hebrews 10, verse 21, also calls the church the house of God. And it's why in verse 25, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 18:20, in the context of talking about the nature of the church and church discipline, that when the church gathers, where two or three are gathered in his name, there Christ is in their midst. And we find that very language as well here in Ephesians chapter 2. Just before Paul calls the church God's holy temple, he says in verse 19 that we are fellow citizens with the saints, and notice this, and of the household of God. And in verse 22, he says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so when we consider this broader image of the temple, and these more narrowed images of sanctuary and house of God that are used in the Old Testament and then applied to the church, we can recognize a bit more clearly the nature of who we are and what we do as the gathered church. We are a holy, set apart dwelling place for God. And when we gather, we don't gather simply to perform duties. We don't gather even just to express praise or to have some sort of experience. When we gather as the church, as God's temple, we gather to meet with God. It's important for us to recognize the essential purpose of our gathering. We gather for communion and fellowship with the sovereign Holy One of the universe. However, when we consider that, when we consider these images of a sanctuary and of a household, of a temple where we come to meet with the holy, sovereign ruler of the universe, a problem emerges for us. If the church is God's temple, if the church is the dwelling place of God, God's holy sanctuary, then how can sinners enter into the house of God? Well, this is exactly the problem that Ephesians chapter 2 is addressing. Beginning in verse 11, as we read a moment ago, Paul specifically connects the condition of unbelievers with the uncircumcised in the Old Testament who were unable to enter into Israel's sanctuary. He contrasts them through these verses. He contrasts those who are nigh, which was a term used to indicate those who are able to enter the sanctuary, and those who are far off, those who were prohibited from entering. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is language that describes the gospel, of course, not only in the sense that the gospel forgives us from sin, which it certainly does, but also in the sense that the gospel enables us to come nigh unto God, to enter into His presence, to enter into His sanctuary. Christ came, Paul says in verse 17, and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. And then here is the most beautiful statement, I think, of this whole text, where he says in verse 18, for through him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This, of course, is the central message of the gospel. We sinners were far off, but now we have access to the presence of God in one Spirit by grace through faith in the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. That is language of the gospel, but don't miss the essential connection between the gospel message and the church's worship. Do you see the flow of Paul's thought in this text? We sinners were once far off. We were unable to draw near to the sanctuary of God's presence, but now, through Christ, in the Spirit, we have access. We can draw nigh. So then, verse 19, therefore ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. There's that phrase again that signifies this place of meeting with God, His temple, His dwelling place. And then again, notice how he continues to build this imagery of the church in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole, all are, the building is fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you see Paul's argument here? Do you see the essential connection between the gospel and our worship? Yes, of course, the gospel forgives us from the penalty of sin, and we're so thankful for the forgiveness of sin. But the emphasis here in Ephesians 2 is even more than that. The emphasis here is having access to the actual presence of God. The goal of the gospel is to enable us to draw nigh unto God, to draw near to His presence in His house, in His temple, where we are then able to have open and free fellowship and communion with God. Folks, that's the nature of what we're doing when we gather for worship. We don't come out of duty. We don't come merely to perform rituals. We come with free access through the gospel in order that we might fellowship with God. This reminds me of one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, which says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In this passage too, in Ephesians chapter 10, the author deliberately uses Old Testament worship language to describe the nature of the gospel. The holiest and high priest and a veil and cleansing. And he says that because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and because he is our high priest, we are able to draw near to God. There's the same phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 that signifies that we are able to enter God's presence in order to fellowship with him. Here is the thrust of what Paul is saying and what the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 is saying. The goal of the gospel is to form a temple where God's people meet with him. That's the goal. And therefore that meeting with God through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ is the primary thing that we are doing when we gather for worship. We are gathering to fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, this understanding of that purpose of fellowshipping, communing with God in his temple, or perhaps better, as his temple, the church, which is made possible only through Christ by the Spirit, that understanding of the nature of what we're doing has very significant implications for us when we come together in order to worship the Lord as his church. First, it's very important that we recognize that corporate worship is for believers, for those whose sins have been forgiven, for those who have been given access to the presence of God, for those who can draw nigh to God through Christ. Only those who believe, only those who trust Christ are members of the household of God, are part of the temple. Only believers can truly commune with God. And so therefore, the primary purpose of the corporate worship gatherings of the church is for believers to meet with God. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we forbid unbelievers from gathering with us. Of course, we don't. In fact, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14 that believers gathering to meet with God is profoundly evangelistic. Unbelievers see that we are meeting with God, and when the Holy Spirit works in their heart, they fall flat on their faces saying that the Lord is among you. But when unbelievers come, we must recognize that they come in order to witness and be exposed to the gospel. They don't come to actually participate in worship because they are not in the presence of God. They have not been given access to God's presence. And perhaps even more relevant in our day and age, we must recognize that never should we design what we are doing when we gather in the corporate worship gatherings based on what unbelieving people are wanting, as if we take a poll of unbelievers and say, "What do you want the church to be like?" We would never do that any more than what took place in Israel's temple was based on what the uncircumcised pagan wants. No. Corporate worship is for believers to meet with God according to the instructions that he has given to us in his holy word. But second, we must recognize, based on this imagery that the New Testament gives us regarding the church, we must recognize that corporate worship is relational. In other words, we don't gather simply to go through a series of rituals as a duty. What we do when we gather is for the purpose of cultivating and nurturing and growing our relationship with God. This is the emphasis of Ephesians chapter 2. The whole passage that leads up to this description of God building a temple by his Spirit expresses those realities in relational terms. The gospel that results in this temple is not just a legal transaction. It's not just a ticket to heaven. It is a reconciliation of our relationship with God. We have access to God through Christ. We are welcomed into his presence. And so when we gather to develop and grow that relationship that we have through Christ. And this then leads to a third point. Corporate worship is meant to be formational. It's meant to be edification for our souls. Even as believers who do have access to God through Christ, we are members of God's household. We are members of His temple. Even though those are true realities, we have to admit that our relationship with God is not perfect. It is still growing and maturing and deepening. We must continually work to cultivate and mature our right relationship with God, allowing His Word to correct us and then working towards sanctifying how we approach God and how we respond to Him. We certainly do this through personal Bible study and prayer, but one of the most significant and necessary purposes of corporate worship is to help to mature our relationship with God. This point is another reason that we need to make sure that every aspect of our worship is filled with and guided by and derived from the Word of God. Because we know that it is inspired Scripture that is profitable for teaching and correcting us and reproving us and instructing us in righteousness. But also, even more specifically, we need to remember that it is the Word of God in its entirety that sanctifies us, but it is also the gospel itself that continues to sanctify us. Paul says this in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where it says that the grace of God that is the saving grace that shows salvation to all people, that gospel grace also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in this present age. In other words, the gospel that saves us is also the gospel that continues to save us. The gospel that reconciled us to God, that enables us to draw nigh unto God, is also the same gospel that continues to grow and cultivate our relationship with God. And this is why the gospel must be prevalent in our corporate worship. And what we are doing when we gather for corporate worship is that we are renewing ourselves in the gospel. Historically, Christians have often referred to corporate worship as covenant renewal. It is a way that we as believers each week can renew our covenant with God through the gospel, and He renews His covenant promises to us. Really, I think the image of a marriage perfectly depicts this. And of course, the New Testament also uses marriage as a fitting metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church. Think about the nature of a marriage. Why would the New Testament also use marriage as a picture of the church? Well, a man and a woman commit to one another in a wedding. That's akin to our salvation, where God makes a commitment to save us out of His great love, and we make a commitment to love and serve Him. Baptism is sort of like our wedding vows, where we formalize that covenant relationship in the presence of witnesses. So now the man and his wife are married, and that doesn't change until death do them part. But the relationship between a husband and wife rises and falls over time, does it not? Many things can harm that relationship, and many things can rekindle that relationship. Your personal devotional time with the Lord each day, your reading of the Scriptures and your prayer, is like a husband and wife having a conversation with one another. That's very important in order to renew and grow a relationship. But another thing that some married couples do in order to rekindle their relationship is some couples renew their wedding vows. Sometimes they even dress up like they did when they first wed, and they repeat those same vows to one another. They're already married. Those vows don't get them married again. But by repeating those vows again, they are renewing their love for each other and rekindling their relationship with one another. Well, in a very similar way, corporate worship is like renewing our gospel vows to Christ. Just like when we were first converted, God calls us to draw near to Him in worship. Just like our conversion, we respond with confession of sin and acknowledgement that we have broken God's laws. Just like when we were first saved, we hear a proclamation of the gospel in corporate worship that renews us and assures us of pardon through the sacrifice of Christ. And just like when we began our relationship with God, we eagerly listen to God as He speaks to us through His Word and we commit to obey Him. We're not getting re-saved each week, but we are renewing our covenant vows to the Lord. And in so doing, we are growing and rekindling our relationship to God and our love for Him. And He is re-promising to us all of the promises of the gospel. These are very important things for us to recognize when we come together on the Lord's Day for worship. When we come together, we're not just expressing what is already in our hearts, although we do that, and that's a good thing. No, we are also reforming our hearts. We are renewing our relationship with God. We might come to a service one week and there might be a hymn being sung and you might think, well, that doesn't necessarily reflect what's in my heart right now. But that's not necessarily the point. Maybe that's what needs to be formed in your heart right now. The hymns that are chosen, the prayers that are prayed, the scripture that is read, all is to help us express worship to the Lord, absolutely, but it is also meant to form our hearts, to grow our hearts, to mature our hearts, so that our relationship with God grows and mature. Everything about the service is meant to edify, to form, and sometimes to convict, sometimes to comfort, but in all cases, what is done in the service is meant to grow our relationship with God. Our goal, our purpose when we gather, is not just duty. It's not just ritual. It's not just doing things because that's what we've always done. Our goal ought to be to fellowship with God through Christ and to see that fellowship grow and nurture and cultivate in our life. This is why we gather. This is why God calls us to Himself. He calls us to Himself that He might be glorified by our praise, but also that He might be glorified by this renewed, this reconciled fellowship with Him through Christ. And so when we gather, let us come not simply because it's a duty to perform, and not because we're trying to attract unbelievers, and not because we're trying to have some sort of emotional experience. No, let us come as God's temple, as God's household, that we may, through Christ, in one spirit, with access given to us by the gospel to our Father in heaven, let us come so that we might meet with God, that we might fellowship with Him, and that fellowship might grow and mature and deepen through what we do together on the Lord's Day. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we are so grateful that You have not left us in our sins. You have not left us far off, uncleansed and uncircumcised. But rather, out of Your great love and mercy, You sent Your Son, who preached peace to us, who through His perfect life, sacrifice of atonement, and victorious resurrection accomplished salvation for His people. And we praise You that those who put their faith in Him now do have access through Him in one spirit to You, our Father. We praise You that You are building us into Your holy temple, into a habitation for Your Spirit, that we might gather together as Your sanctuary in order that we might meet You. We thank You that You desire to have fellowship with You. We thank You that You want to commune with us so that You might be glorified and that we might be edified. And I pray that You would help us as we gather each Lord's Day as Your church, as Your temple, that we would not come simply out of duty, that we would not come simply to perform rituals, but that we would come to have our hearts warmed with the truths of your word, that our relationship with you might grow and deepen, that we might be challenged in some cases, convicted in some cases, comforted in some cases, but in all cases, edified, so that our relationship with you might grow. Oh, that we might come to commune in fellowship with you, and I pray that you would help us to recommit to that this day for your glory and through our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.